Welcome. You are listening to Park Avenue Podcasts, and this is Rabbi Elliot Cosgrove. While it's always better to hear it live, this is a place to be to catch the music, sermons, and select programs of Park Avenue Synagogue. If you like what you are hearing or want to learn more about the community, please check out our website at www.pasyn.org. Enjoy our latest installment. Chag Sameach. Next time you enter the Metropolitan Museum of Art, keep going straight behind the information desk. Continue beneath the stairs, past the David plates on your right, and enter into the medieval sculpture hall. Before passing through the monumental gate that would take you to the Dutch masters, make a left and continue past the Renaissance in France, the porcelain-mounted furniture, and into the breathtaking atrium filled with European sculpture. When you hit the 19th century sculpture vestibule, make another left and enter room 556, the Iris and Gerald Cantor Gallery, filled with late 19th century decorative arts. Walking counterclockwise into the room, look to your right, waist high, I expect you to remember this, and there, next to a Belgian vase, a French beaker, and a Russian cigarette case, you will find an object, really two objects, a favorite discovery of mine on a recent Shabbat afternoon visit to the Met. The objects in question are a pair of finials in Hebrew rimonim. The decorative ornaments, just like the ones we use in synagogue to adorn our Torah. Bells hang from these particular rimonim, a reminder of the decorative bells on the garments worn by the priests who served the ancient temple in Jerusalem. Upon them is etched an inscription in memory of Michael Garalshvili's father Yaakov, enabling us to date them to the Caucasus regions in 1895. Small though they are, upon every silver panel are etched passages from the Bible, from the Mishnah, and other textual traditions. So why, you may be wondering, have these two objects, of all the objects in the Met, caught my attention so? They are no doubt beautiful, but they're not the most beautiful objects in the museum or that room. For that matter, they're not even the most beautiful finials in the Met. To see those, you have to go to the Italian decorative arts to see a pair of lavishly decorated finials from Padua, prominently displayed center stage in room 508. I think I love these finials, at least in part, because when I see them sitting there so unassumingly, as a Jew, I am filled with pride. Material artifacts of my people earning pride of place next to great cultures showcased at the Met. Somewhere in that pride, I'm sure, is the added knowledge that the objects very similar to those behind the glass at the Met are in active use week in and week out here at Park Avenue. I watch the other visitors of the Met, of varied ethnicities, races, and faiths, checking out the treasures of my people. I love the Jewish Museum up the street. It's a subject I'll get to in just a moment. But it's nothing short of a Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's name, to put the material beauty of our people on display to a non-Jewish world who would never think to step into a Jewish museum or Jewish space at all. But I think the real reason I'm so intrigued by these finials, these rimonim, I love the word finial, it's so pretentious, is because seeing them in the Met has stirred within me all sorts of thoughts about how Judaism interacts with the broader cultures in which it functions. In the case of these particular finials, their eclectic shape reveals both Ottoman-era architectural influence as well as neo-Gothic, very different to the aforementioned ones in the Italian room from the late Baroque and Rococo period. Their design, material, motifs reflect an ongoing cultural exchange between the Jewish community that produced them and the Euro-Asian context that gave them life. It's no crime to walk around the Met smiling inwardly as you pass a Soutine, a Chagall, or a Rothko, like counting Jewish Nobel laureates. But the really interesting question is the one of cultural exchange. What about Chagall is distinctly Jewish? And what about Chagall is just quintessentially modernist? Is there anything Jewish about a Rothko? What makes Jewish art Jewish? And what does it mean when so-called Jewish art actually has more in common with the non-Jewish art at its side than it does with other Jewish art of another context or period? On the matter of cultural exchange between Jewish art and its non-Jewish context, the questions are as complex as they are numerous. Such questions are always fascinating, but they've taken on a heightened edge in the last few weeks in the online magazine Mosaic with regard not to the Met, but to the Jewish Museum just a few blocks north of here. In a recent article entitled "The Wreck of the Jewish Museum," the journalist Menachem Wecker takes the recently revamped Jewish Museum to task for abdicating, in his estimation, its historic mission. Wecker cites the words of then JTS Chancellor Louis Finkelstein, who announced the mission of the Jewish Museum as one of celebrating the singular beauty of Jewish life, a mission which, in Wecker's view, has been replaced by an effort to submerge Jewish identity in a sea of universal values. From the Deborah Cass Oy sculpture as you enter the main exhibit, to the painting of an Ethiopian Israeli by the same non-Jewish artist commissioned to paint a portrait of President Obama, to the multimedia celebration of the music of Leonard Cohen, to the selection of menorahs on display, the laundry list of wrongs committed by the Jewish Museum as enumerated by Wecker's article, along with a series of Amen Corner follow-up pieces, is both long and damning. For Wecker, the Jewish Museum has sold out and sold its soul. In his estimation, a travesty for what was once the leading Jewish museum in America. Just by a show of hands, how many people have been to the Jewish Museum since it's been revamped? Okay, before I weigh in with my thoughts, two things have to be stated. First, and I should have said this earlier, everything I have to say about art has to be qualified with an admission that other than a single art history class that turned out not to be the easy A I had hoped, my observations in this area are strictly amateurish. Second, and somewhat related, right around now you may be undoubtedly wondering what any of this has to do with the holiday for which we've gathered here this morning, Shavuot. Last I checked, you would not be wrong to think it's your insights on the subject of Torah, not Saturday afternoons spent in museums for which we have gathered. Which is why I believe that both my observations about the finials and the recent brouhaha surrounding the Jewish Museum are not merely about what constitutes Jewish art or about what the Jewish Museum should or should not be. The real issue on the table is the relationship of Judaism, or for the purposes of our day, Torah, with the world in which it functions. To put it plainly, is the goal of a life of Torah to be one of isolation and insularity, or is a desired hope that the relationship between Torah and the wider culture is a more porous one, where elements of Torah influence its context and elements of the context influence the nature of Torah? The finial example is instructive because it's actually the very ornaments we use to adorn Torah, the focus of our day. And they themselves reflect a borrowing back and forth between the Jewish community and the Gentile context in which that Jewish life happened. At the time of the making of many of these finials, Jews were actually forbidden from being silversmiths. Are they still Jewish pieces of art if the artists making these objects were actually not Jewish themselves? If so, what makes these finials any more Jewish than a painting of an Ethiopian Israeli by a non-Jew? What's more Jewish, a Rothko in a room of abstract expressionists at the Met, or Rothko's crucifix at the Jewish Museum? These questions are about art, but they're actually about Judaism. What's the line between Jewish and non-Jewish culture? What are the features particular and eternal to the Jewish expression? And what are the accretions, faddish and foreign, that have crept in and must be resisted? Is there a healthy model by which Torah should or shouldn't interface with the broader culture? And how shall we, on this festival all about Torah, go about ensuring the preservation, protection, and renewal of that which is our life and length of our days? It was a great cultural Zionist, Ahad Ha'am, who best explored this question in an essay appropriately entitled Imitation and Assimilation. Ha'am explains that as long as human beings exist in relation to one another, as long as Jews live in dialogue with non-Jews, there's always going to be cultural contact, imitation, and assimilation of ideas back and forth. The way we think, the way we dress, the art we produce, the language we speak necessarily exists in context with other cultures, and it's therefore inevitable that cultural migration and appropriation will take place. But such imitation can be divided into two kinds, positive and negative. The positive kind is what Ha'am calls hikui shel hitcharut, competitive imitation, whereby a strong Jewish identity is able to assimilate non-Jewish elements in a manner that not only doesn't threaten the core of Jewish life, but actually serves to renew and revitalize Jewish life, be it Jewish art, the Hellenistic Judaism of Alexandria, the Arabic-infused philosophy of Maimonides, or the Sufist-fused theology of Hasidism. It's been the introduction of non-Jewish elements into Jewish culture that served to protect our tradition from becoming fossilized, something I hope we'd all agree is a good thing. But there's another kind of imitation, the bad kind, what Ahad Ha'am calls hitbolelut, which reflects a weakened Jewish identity that's overwhelmed by the force of the non-Jewish dominant culture. In this case, the imitation is a self-effacing and self-erasing kind, the Jewish dimension of Judaism watered down so much so that it ceases to be identifiably Jewish. Ahad Ha'am's essay suggests that throughout Jewish history, there are examples of both kinds, the former reflecting a renaissance of Jewish life and the latter reflected in the Jewish communities that no longer exist. And I think it's this issue which is the real question at stake at the Jewish Museum. Wenker and his agreeable respondents would contend that the Jewish Museum has become so untethered from its Jewish roots that, in addition to other shortcomings listed, the art on display falls short of claiming to be distinctly Jewish. The artistic choices of the Jewish Museum emblematic of a bigger watering down of Jewish identity writ large. Given my studied belief that Judaism has always engaged in an active exchange with surrounding cultures, I'm a bit suspect of claims that there is a singular beauty to the Jewish experience, and I'm thus a bit more sanguine about the Jewish Museum. When I look at Deborah Cass's large block letter Oi sculpture, Yo from the Other Side, modeled after Robert Indiana's iconic kitschy love sculpture, of course, I'm forced to ask the question of whether that is Jewish art. That strikes me as the whole point of the exercise. Is there anything Jewish about the word Oi? Is it any more Jewish than the Hebrew Ahava version on display in Israel? As a Jew, is it significant that Cass's sculpture is in yellow and not red like Indiana's? What does it say about the hyphenated nature of Jewish identity that Oi from one direction is Yo from the other? I can ask similar questions about everything in the Jewish Museum. What's actually Jewish about the music of Leonard Cohen? What qualifies a video clip of Curb Your Enthusiasm, also on display at the museum, as Jewish culture? These are all fair questions, and I applaud the Jewish Museum as an educational institution to raise them in provocative ways. These are tensions that are healthy to entertain. Echoing the language of Ahad Ha'am, as historian Simon Shama once wrote, Jewish art, quote, in its broadest sense as objects that tell the Jewish story, describe a famous paradox. On the one hand, it has to be deeply absorbent, picking up characteristics of all the cultures it has brushed up against or been overwhelmed by. On the other hand, it has remained stubbornly true to its inner distinctive core. When I left the Jewish Museum asking myself what constitutes the Jewish part of Jewish art, it struck me as exactly what a good Jewish museum ought to do. All of which brings us back to our task at hand. Unlike other holidays whose focus is liberation, atonement, renewal, or otherwise, today we're called on to meditate on Torah itself. Today we ask ourselves what our ideal of a life of Torah actually is. We are not a museum. We are a synagogue. And as such, we're a living laboratory to the question of how Judaism should or should not assimilate elements of the wider culture. Sometimes we assimilate the music, thought, theology, and art of our host culture, and sometimes we reject it as alien to the constants that differentiate Judaism from the world around. Sometimes we err on one side, and sometimes on the other. And I comfort myself knowing that we're in it for the long run, and there's no one answer and landing place. Rather, it's our commitment to asking the question, to walking the middle path, that signals our commitment to the Torah and our people's future. For unlike whatever people gave us the Temple of Dendur, thousands of years later, the Jewish people are still here by way of staying committed both to tradition and meeting the present generation on its own footing and in its own language. May we continue to ask, squirm, and respond to these questions, and in so doing, keep our Torah, finials and all, going strong for thousands of years more. Chag Sameach. Thank you for listening to Park Avenue Podcasts, a place to be to catch the music, sermons, and select programs of Park Avenue Synagogue. If you like what you are hearing or want to learn more about the community, please check out our website at www.pasyn.org. See you in shul. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.